feel worthy to preach the truth that we're going to look at today. Isaiah chapter 40, in my opinion, is one of those mountaintops of the scripture. In fact, I think there are two mountaintops like this, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. The Old Testament builds up to this great declaration in Isaiah chapter 40 of "Behold your God." In the New Testament, again, we see the beginning of the ministry of Christ and begin to climb a steep point to a precipice that ends in Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is that great declaration of the finished work of Christ in the Scriptures. And I love Isaiah chapter 40. I'm looking forward to digging into what the Lord has for us from this wonderful chapter. Now, Isaiah, his prophecy is full of so many rich promises about Jesus Christ and his coming into this world. And to the nation of Israel, who were about to go into captivity, God began to give them a word of hope beyond the time of judgment that they could look to as he began to tell them about their Messiah who was going to come and deliver them. And many of you might not know this, some of you may, but Isaiah's prophecy is broken up into two parts. The first part of Isaiah's prophecy takes place from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 35. And in this section of his prophecy, he begins to tell us about the Messiah. He begins to tell us that the Messiah is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. He foretold the Messiah would come as a child, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And at the end of that first part of Isaiah's prophecy, in chapter 35, which we looked at last week, he gave the declaration, "Your God will come to save you." What words of hope these were for people who were about to go into captivity. Well, there's a little intermission in the middle of Isaiah. In chapter 36 through chapter number 39, there's a little bit of a historical account from some things that happened in Isaiah's life. And then the last part of Isaiah's prophecy, the second part, I should say, takes place from chapter 40 all the way through the end of the book in chapter number 66. It's interesting, one person put it this way. He said, this section gives us a prophetic summary of the New Testament. And if you read the book of Isaiah, thinking about that, from chapter 40 through chapter 66, Isaiah is telling us about who Jesus Christ was going to be and what he was going to come to accomplish. And you begin Isaiah 40 with a voice crying in the wilderness, just like you see at the beginning of Matthew. And when you get to chapter 66, you end up seeing the Lord declaring there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth, just like we read in the book of Revelation. And boy, this last part of Isaiah's prophecy is like a walkthrough from Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament. It's an incredible part of the scripture. Matthew Henry notes, before God sent his people into captivity, he furnished them with precious promises for their support and comfort in all of their trouble. And I love the thought of what's taking place for us here in Isaiah chapter 40. Here's what I want you to note down as we begin this journey this morning. When we consider who God is and how God orchestrated the divine plan of redemption, it should give us hope for whatever we're facing today. This message was given to comfort God's people. It was given to give God's people hope in what they were going through. And this part of Isaiah's prophecy starts in verse number 1 with a verse that Brother Reese already read a moment ago. He said, comfort ye my people. Now, in the first part of this prophecy, had taken time to talk about how they deserved judgment, and they were going to go into judgment, and they were going to be conquered, and all these things were true. Yet the next word we hear from him is a word of comfort to the people of God in the midst of what they were going to have to go through. What follows in this chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, are some of the most beautiful words recorded in all of the scripture. What the Lord begins to reveal to us here in Isaiah 40 is a great demonstration of his power and glory. I don't really know that there's any one other single passage of scripture that portrays to us more beautifully and wonderfully the glory and power of God than the one that we are about to look into today. I want to say to you, no matter what you are facing, you can find comfort and you can find hope if you will behold your God.
Right.
And that is what we are challenged to do in this passage of Scripture. So let's humble our hearts before the Lord and ask God to speak to our hearts as we study His Word this morning. Our Father, we come before You, and this morning we need You to open up our eyes to see, open up our ears to hear, and open up our hearts to receive the truth of Your Word today. I pray that You will take us up to heaven to see Your glory today, so that when we leave this place and walk out of this place back on this earth, we will forever be changed, having spent some time in Your presence. And Lord, I pray for one of those holy moments for our church as we study this beautiful passage of Scripture. And I pray You'd speak to us as only You can. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, there are three reasons as we study the prophecy of Isaiah 40 why it should give us comfort and hope. The first reason I want you to note down is that there is comfort in His coming. There is comfort in His coming. Looking at verses 1 and 2, if you're there in Isaiah 40, say amen.
Amen.
All right, y'all are still awake. That's good. We're starting off well. Verse number 1, the Bible says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is parted, for she hath received, of the Lord's hand double for all of her iniquity. Now, in the face of the coming judgment that was coming upon the nation of Israel and Judah, God moved His prophet to speak this tender word of consolation to His people to give them hope of a better day. You may have walked in here today without hope. You may have walked in here today wondering if a better day is indeed coming. And God gives us these words to comfort you and to give you hope that there is a better day coming. And He begins to reveal this prophecy to Israel, and it still speaks to our hearts today. Looking down through the ages of time, God spoke of a coming day when all Israel's troubles would be resolved, when they would be taken care of. By the way, let me say this. The New Testament tells us that our God is still the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. He's still a God who wants to speak these words of comfort to your soul today, if you would be willing to listen to them. Boy, He's giving us comfort as He looks ahead to the fact that the Messiah was coming. And there's several reasons that this truth of His coming should comfort our hearts. First off, I want you to see that when Jesus comes, the Bible reveals that the war will be won. The war will be won. In verse number 2, He said, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished." And though many battles still lay on the horizon for the people of Israel, at the time Isaiah's prophecy was written, God saw into the future to a brighter day, a day when the Messiah Himself was going to come and deliver Israel from all of her enemies. And by the way, in a literal sense, this day has not yet fully come, and it won't fully come until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus steps down on this earth and takes over everything that's going on. But in a spiritual sense, this war, for us as believers, was won by Jesus Christ on Calvary. I love what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm here to tell you today that Jesus Christ has already won the war for us as His saints. He has taken on the enemy of sin and Satan, and He has defeated them. And they are a defeated foe. And that's why the Bible says, "Where, O death, is thy victory? O grave, where is your sting?" We can no longer feel the impact of these things. They no longer have any power over us because Jesus Christ has won the war, and praise His name for it. Satan may win an occasional battle in our lives, but praise God, through Christ, we know we win the war.
Amen.
I like what the old preacher used to say. He said, "I read the back of the book, and guess what? We win." So we see this gives us hope, because when the Messiah comes, Isaiah foretold, the war will be won. But we see another word of comfort comes in the fact that when Jesus comes, the work will be done. The work will be done. Look at verse 2 again. The Bible says, not only is her warfare accomplished, but then it says that her iniquity is what?
Pardoned.
Her iniquity is pardoned. Now, Isaiah had already labored to make clear to Israel all of her iniquities. You read the first part of Isaiah, that's exactly what he's laying out, is all the sins of Israel for which they deserved punishment and judgment. And yet the word of comfort offered here is that God would one day pardon every single one of them. I think it's interesting, the phraseology of Scripture. The Lord foretold that they were going to receive double for their sins. We don't talk that way anymore. Receive double. That sounds unjust. It sounds like God's going to give, this is what you deserve, and God's going to give you this. But that's not exactly what the Bible's saying here. Receiving double is an ancient idiom which meant that Israel was going to receive exactly what was deserved for her sin. Like how one person defined it, he says, when you fold something over, each half corresponds exactly with the other. And this pictures the exact correspondence between sin and payment. And what God was telling Israel is that they were going to get exactly what they deserved and nothing more for all the sins that they had committed against him. Here's a beautiful thing for us as believers. All that we deserve, we have not received. The doubling of our sins is not something, if you are a believer, that you have to face. It's something that Jesus faced for you. While he hung on that cross, he said, Tetelestai, it is what, church?
Finished.
And he finished the work of paying for every single one of our sins. I'm going to tell you something. The work has been done. What can wash away my sins? No. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I'm so thankful it's done. Listen, this is a word that gives us hope. It comforts our hearts to realize since Jesus has come, the war has been won. The work has been done. But here's a third truth that I want you to see. When Jesus comes, Isaiah foretold that the way will be prepared. The way will be prepared. Now look at verse number 3 again. You're still with me? Say amen.
Amen.
The Bible says in verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's interesting. Last week we talked about that highway that the Lord said that those who are redeemed would walk on. And here is this highway being outlined for us in the Scripture. Boy, somebody better get me some water. I'm going to struggle. I got something caught in my throat. But this is that highway that Isaiah foretold was going to be made. And these words foretold of the coming of the messenger of the Messiah. Now, who was that? You all know? John the Baptist. And we preached about him even this year. And in ancient times, a royal herald would go before the king. Thank you for that. I don't hardly ever get things caught in my throat while I'm preaching, but I appreciate that. But in ancient times, a royal herald would go before a king. And he would go into cities and he'd clear the roadways of obstructions. And he would pronounce before the king ever arrived, the king is coming. The king is coming. So that people would assemble and show him reverence. And that's exactly what the Bible's talking about. John the Baptist was going to do for the ministry of Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus began his ministry, John saw him coming and he declared to all the people who were within his hearing, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And he prepared the way for the Messiah to be able to come. He preached a message of repentance. He not only prepared the way physically, but he prepared the way spiritually in the people's hearts to get them ready to realize that they were sinners in need of a Savior and that that Savior was Jesus Christ himself. And boy, I'm so glad today that we're not looking ahead to a day when the way will be prepared, but we're looking back to a day when the way was prepared. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Hallelujah! The way to heaven, the way to a relationship with God has been prepared for us. Now, if that doesn't give comfort to your soul, I don't know what will. The war has been won, the work has been done, the way has been prepared. But the fourth truth I want you to see here that brings us comfort as we consider the coming of Christ is that the Word has been declared. The word has been declared. Verse number 6, the Bible goes on to say, and the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people is as grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand. How long, church?
Forever.
The word shall stand forever. The messenger was told to proclaim a message. And he asked the question, what? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to declare? And essentially what he was told to declare was that while the words of men are fickle, the word of God is faithful. A man may say something and it may or may not come to pass. That's not how it is with God. When God makes a promise, he always comes through on it. When God speaks a word, it always comes to pass. And I think it's interesting, later the Apostle Peter uses this very passage to emphasize the fact that it is by the most certain word of God that we can be saved and we can be sure of it. You look in your notes at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. And the grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And I'm so thankful. As I consider the beginning of this prophecy, we can find great comfort in the fact that God said he was going to come to us. And when he came, he was going to do some incredible things for us. Win the war that we could never win on our own. Fight that battle that we could never win on our own. Do the work that we could never do, even if we tried our hardest our whole life to get to heaven. We could never be good enough to get there. Boy, he's prepared the way for us to be able to come back into a relationship with God. And he has declared this word that cannot be altered. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. So we find comfort first in the coming Christ. The second truth that brings us comfort, the second reason we can find comfort in this prophecy is this. There is comfort in his capabilities. Not only is there comfort in his coming, but there's comfort in his capabilities. Now God had called the nation of Israel to make the truth of him known to the world. And as we look at verse number 9, there's a reference to Zion and to Jerusalem. And these two cities, these two names are of the same city, Jerusalem. And he's speaking to these cities as representing his people, Israel. And God tells them to declare some incredibly good news to all the world. He says in verse number 9, O Zion that brings good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem that brings good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. What was the good news that needed to be proclaimed? Well, it was very simply at the end of verse 9, behold your God. In fact, it was so good. Isaiah said, hey, Israel, get up to the highest mountain. Get up to the biggest place and go to the best place where you can shout it out for the most people to be able to hear, because this is the best news that the world has ever heard. Your God, you're going to get to behold him. Boy, it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ and how he was going to come and reveal God himself to this world. Isaiah invites Israel and all the world to consider the glorious power of Almighty God. I want you to understand, he's not inviting us to take a passing glance. He's inviting us to gaze into the wonder and the glory of who God really is. And the words that follow begins to describe the greatness of our God to us here. Can I tell you? I can tell you, but I can't show you. It's something you have to experience for yourself. But there truly is no greater comfort that you can experience in this life than to consider who God really is. There's no greater comfort for your soul than in beholding your God. And for a few moments this morning, I'd like to take some time to think about the greatness of our God. You know, instead of thinking about how great your problems are today, it'll do your soul some good to consider how much greater your God is. And that's what we're being invited to do this morning. And so in the 17 verses that follow this, God moved the pen of Isaiah to record for us some of the most beautifully descriptive words about our God. First off, I want you to note down that he calls you to behold your eternal God. He calls you to behold your eternal God. But there can be no mistake of who your God really is if you look at verse number 10. The Bible says, "Behold, the Lord God will come." And I love that reference, the Lord God. Now, if you're looking in a King James Version of the Bible, you'll notice that every one of those letters for God is capitalized. And there's a reason why the translators did that in the King James Version of the Bible. Because that word God is a reference to the sacred name for God, Yahweh. The I Am of the Old Testament. It's a name that simply means I am who I am. Or some people say it means I am the one who is. It speaks of the self-existing power of God, the self-sufficient power of God. Nobody created God. Nobody's going to put an end to God. God has always been, and He will always be. And He's there presently for you right now. And this is the God that we are called to behold. The true God. The only God. The God that has always been there for you. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." Behold, your eternal God. I'm going to tell you something. You may have worshipped something else. You may have followed a different religion. But all the religions of men are vain, because there is only one God, the true God. And this is the God that we are being called to behold, the Lord God. So we're called to behold the eternal God. Next, we see he calls you to behold your coming King. He calls you to behold your coming King. Verse number 10 goes on to say, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him." The one we're called to behold here is not only God, but the other word given to him is Lord. Adonai in the scripture. It means the ruler, the master, the one who has the sovereign power and authority over all. The Bible says in Psalm 103 and verse 19 that the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. He's the one that the book of Revelation reveals to us as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who this God is. The one who is exalted over all. Boy, so much could be said about him. But here's the curious thing about this great King, King of Kings, King of the universe. The Bible says that your God, the Lord God, shall come. Though he sits on the highest throne and has no reason outside of himself to ever move from that high seat in which he sat, he stepped down from that throne and came down to this earth. And you were the reason he came, because he loves you. I can't comprehend that. I can't understand why the King of Kings would come down for someone like me. But that's exactly what he did. The first time that Jesus came, he came to establish his kingdom within us. And praise God, we know there's a day when our King will come again. And he's not just coming to establish a kingdom within us, but when he comes again, he's coming to establish his kingdom with us on this earth. And that's a glorious thought to think about right there. And as you behold your God today, I want you to consider the fact that he is your King who is coming. He's the King who is coming with all the ability. He's coming with a strong hand, verse 10 says. In other words, you can't stop him. When God sets forward to do something, there's nothing you can do to prevent it. The King is coming with authority. Verse 10 says that he's going to rule. I've got news for you. No one can overthrow his kingdom. No one can overrule something that God has set in order. That's the sovereign authority of our God. And this king who is coming, he's coming with an agenda. The end of verse 10 tells us that he's going to come to reward and to recompense. And I'll tell you this, you can't fool this king. You might be able to fool the judges of the earth. You might be able to fool the people who are around you in your life and make them think that you're a better person than you are. But I'm here to tell you today, he's a God who sees everything. He knows everything. And yet, though he knows everything about you, he still loves you enough to come and die for you. Oh, behold your eternal God. Behold your coming King. But the third truth I want you to note down is we're invited here to behold your gentle shepherd. Your gentle shepherd. Verse number 11. The Bible says, and he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. What a beautiful thought it is to think about the fact that our sovereign is also our shepherd. The one who rules over us is the one who also cares for us more than what we could ever comprehend. And we talked about this recently, but I'll go ahead and say it again. Sheep are some of the dumbest animals that exist on this earth. I stood by a sheep at the manger scene just last week. I feel like I have some authority on this now. Some of the dumbest animals ever known to man. And we are compared to sheep. The idea of comparing us to sheep expresses how desperately we actually do need God. As foolish as we are, as much as we get ourselves into trouble, like I do with my little kids, I say, I've told you 100 times not to do that. And yet God does that for us, doesn't he? He cares for us. As much as he could just come down in judgment on us, that's not how he leads us. He leads us gently. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Praise God, the Lord is my shepherd. Isn't it amazing that such a God would care so much about us? See, we're invited to behold our God. The final truth we're invited to behold about our God is we're called to behold your infinite Creator. Behold your infinite Creator. Now, the next 15 verses, God invites us to behold the wonder of his infinite power and the unsearchable wisdom of our Creator. And I'm just going to read through these because we don't have time to expound them as much as I'd like to today. But let's begin at verse number 12. You're still with me, say amen.
Amen.
Think about this with me. Now's not the time to tune out. This is such a good part, describing God. Verse 12. Who, speaking of God, has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Take all the oceans of the earth, all the rivers, all the reservoirs, all the lakes, all the ponds. Take it all. It's in the hollow of his hand. That's our God. Measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span. God measured how big he wanted the universe to be in which we reside. He took his hand out and he said, I want to be about this big. I can't even comprehend that. Meted out the heaven with his span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. See, the Bible tells us that God took every particle of dust on this earth and he weighed it. Not only does he know every particle of dust, but he knows how much they all weigh. He weighs the mountains and the hills. He knows what their weight is as well. This is the infinite knowledge and the incredible ability of our God. Verse 13 says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him in the paths of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. I think of my own kids. They're in school. The old ones are in school right now, and oftentimes they'll come home, and they'll say, Daddy, Did you know 2 plus 2 equals 4? I didn't know that, honey. Sometimes I wonder if God doesn't chuckle like that at us. We come to God and say, God, did you know? Who's going to give counsel to God? He made it all. He knows it all. That's our great God. Go on to verse 15. The Bible says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the isles or the islands as a very little thing compared to God and his glorious purpose. We get so caught up in the nations of the world and the conflicts that are happening in this world. And God says it's like dust that's going to pass away compared to me and my plan for this world. Verse 16 says, in Lebanon, the most beautiful forest in that region of the world, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. You could take an entire forest and all the trees and all the animals and offer them up as a sacrifice, and it still would not be enough to give God the worship that he is deserving of. That's what the Bible is saying there. Verse 17 says, and all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Listen, all the kingdoms and the powers of this world, all the prominent people who exist in our time, and the scope of eternity compared to our God, they're nothing. God is everything. That's the immense power and authority and influence of our God. But starting in verse number 18 down through verse number 26, in poetic words, Isaiah asks 2 questions and then asks 4 questions. And they're similar. Look at verse 18. He says, to whom then will you liken God, and what likeness will you compare unto him? And again, down in verse 25, he asks the same question. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Then he comes back in verse 21 and asks this question. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And again, down in verse 28, he says, hast thou not known? There's poetic words. He's going back and forth with asking some questions to get us to think about how great our God really is. In verse 19, he talks about how the workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and cast silver chains on it. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooses a tree instead of these fine precious metals that will rot. And he seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. What's being described here is the making of men when men make idols. He's saying sometimes men, they try to picture their God into a form. They try to take gold or some really nice wood and carve it together to look like a little statue that they can bow down and worship. And that's what men try to do when they try to make out what God is like. But then he comes back in verse number 22 or verse number 21 and he says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? And have you not understood from the foundation of the earth that it is he, God, that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. How could you make such a God into a little image? He sits on the circle of the earth. He's greater than this world. He's more infinite than any authority or any power that exists in this world. This is the greatness of the God that we behold today. It goes on in verse number 25 and says, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal? How are you going to make God out to be like anything else? There's no comparison. He said, lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things? Now he tells you to look up to the stars. I was thinking, we've got several people in our church that enjoy stargazing. He invites us to look up at the stars. Behold these things. Who created them? He brings out their host by number. And he calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might. I don't know how many stars exist in the universe, but I do know that we haven't even scratched the surface on discovering how many there really are. Not only were they all created by God, but they are all known by God. We have names for all the constellation of stars that we can see. But God has a name for every one of them, even the ones we can't see. The Bible goes on to say in that verse, for that he is strong in power, not one of them fails. In other words, there's not one star missing. Now listen, if half the stars in the universe burned up right now, I don't think we'd know the difference. But there's not one missing. God knows every one of them, and he made them all with a particular purpose. I cannot comprehend that. I cannot grasp the greatness of the God that it is that we worship as individuals. By the way, it's so comforting to know that our God is so much greater than what we can comprehend. You can't take God and put him into your little box and say, this is what God is supposed to be like. That's just like idolatry, taking God and saying, this is what God looks like. You cannot describe him. He's greater than you'll ever be able to comprehend. And by the way, I find comfort in that fact, that my God is so much greater than me, than this universe, or anything that I'm facing. Isaiah says, comfort my people. Comfort them. Tell them about my coming. Comfort them. Tell them about my capabilities. The final thing that we see this morning is we can find comfort in his care. We can find comfort in his care. In this incredible passage of Scripture, God comforts our hearts by inviting us to behold his power and his glory. And then he immediately after this takes time to communicate to us, even as powerful and strong as he is, he still cares about every single one of us. I don't know how God, as great as he, has time to care about somebody like me. But he does. And he cares about you as well. As the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 40 and verse 17, but I am poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinks upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. It's amazing to me that such a God would care. Let me tell you two things about his care and we'll be done. First thing is this. The fact that God cares is a fact that should give you assurance. It gives you assurance. Look at verse 27. Verse 27, the Bible says, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. After confronting the people of Israel with the incredible greatness of God, Isaiah then asks them this pointed question. Because Israel, in their head, they knew who God was, but they had forgotten about it in their heart. And their complaint here about God was twofold. They claimed that God couldn't help them, or what is even worse, that if he could, he wouldn't. These were two things they had allowed themselves to believe about God. They essentially said in this verse, God can't see me, or God doesn't care about me. Have you ever been there before? You're going through it, and you think, if God was really there, how could he let this happen? If God was really there, and he has all the power and ability that you say he has, then why isn't he helping me? This is what Israel was doing. And Isaiah says, look how great your God is. And then he looks at them and he says, how could you ever think that God can't help you or that God doesn't care about you when you consider who God actually is? He goes on in verse 28 and he says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of his understanding? Listen to me. God does not get tired. God does not look at your situation and then say, ask me tomorrow. I'm just too wore out today. There is nothing that God does not know. He is able to help you with whatever your circumstance is today. And I like what one person said. He said, understanding the greatness of God persuades us that there is nothing in our life hidden from God, and there is nothing neglected by God. God knows, God sees, and God can. He can help you today. Do not doubt the greatness of your God. The old hymn writer, he wrote the words so eloquently that we've all thought before. Does Jesus care? When my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song, when the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long night dreary, I know my Savior cares. Boy, I hope that you've had a season of life where you've learned he cares. The fact that he cares is something that ought to give you assurance today, because the Bible says you can cast all your care upon him. Why, church?
Because he cares for you.
His care gives us assurance. The final thing I want you to see is that his care gives ability. His care gives ability. Verse number 29 through 31, and we'll be done. The Bible says that he gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. See, the God who has unlimited power, he has the strength that you need for what you're facing today. The God who has unsearchable wisdom has the truth that you need to guide you through whatever you're facing today. Now, humanly speaking, we're prone to get worn out. Our minds get weary with thinking on situations and trying to find a solution. Our bodies get weary with working and trying to deal with the issues that we face in life. But that does not happen to our God. And what the Bible is encouraging us to understand here is that it is futile to try to find strength in yourself. The Bible says in John 6 and verse 63 that it is the Spirit that quickens or makes alive, and the flesh profits nothing. Romans 8 and verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you try to live life without God, you will get tired and want to quit. Guaranteed. What the Lord is inviting us to understand here is that until you realize the insufficiency of yourself, you will not be able to recognize the sufficiency of God. Case in point, God is enough. Whatever you're facing, God is enough. And what he is inviting you to understand in verse number 28 is, for you who are weary and tired and feel like you have nowhere to turn for help, God wants to give you something. Look at verse 28 again. He said in verse number 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard? Verse number 29. Verse 29, he says, he gives what?
Power
to the faint. To them that have no might, he increases strength. He wants to give you his power. He wants to give you his strength. Listen to me. God is not interested in giving you more of your strength. You're not strong enough. But God will give you something you don't have that you can get from him, and it's his strength. That's what he wants to give to you. It's his wisdom. That's what he wants to give to you. The Bible tells us the key to us accepting the strength and power from God, verse 31, is this: but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The word wait, it means to look for something. It means to hope for something. It means to expect or to lie in wait for something. And the implication of waiting is that you are trusting God to give you something you don't have. To put it into a prayer, much like one I pray every day, I look to heaven and I tell the Lord, God, I'm not strong enough today. So will you please give me the strength I need to face what I'm going to face today? I often say, God, I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. So will you give me the wisdom I need to be able to make the decisions that you have for me to make today? That's what it looks like to wait on the Lord. The Bible says that those who so trust in God, they shall renew their strength. I don't know if you're in the habit of writing in your Bible. Sometimes we can misunderstand things in the Bible. Well, next to that word renew, if you're in the habit of writing in your Bible, write this phrase, change your strength. That's what it literally means, to change your strength. The implication of renewing your strength is that every single day you take off the old strength and you take on the new strength. It means that God wants to give you fresh strength, fresh wisdom, fresh power for every single day that you walk on this earth. And listen to me, especially for those of us as New Testament believers, we have been called day by day to find strength in living in dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Boy, as you receive this new strength from God, the Bible tells us, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength," and they what? They mount up on wings like eagles. They run and they're not weary. They walk and they're not faint. Not time to expound it, but the obvious indication of what the Bible tells us here is that before you didn't have any strength. Before you didn't think you could go on. But when you turn to God and you trust in Him, all of a sudden you're soaring like an eagle. You're running the race again. You're walking on your way through the life that God has called you to live. And the whole story is different when God gets in the picture. Well, what a comfort it is to consider the fact that this great God, the one who created the universe, the great God we've seen displayed in the Scripture, not only cares enough to come and save us, but He cares enough to give us the strength and wisdom to live every single day. I'm going to tell you something. I don't care what you're going through. God is enough to help you today. You can find comfort for your soul in beholding your God.